Ernie Harwell was inducted into baseball's Hall of Fame in 1989. Harwell was not a baseball player. He was a broadcaster. And apparently he was a good one at that. His career would span 55 seasons. He would spend 42 of those seasons calling the play-by-play for the Detroit Tigers. And his long, expansive career is really marked by two distinguishing features. First, Harwell was the only announcer ever to be traded for a Major League Baseball player. The Brooklyn Dodgers traded Cliff Draper. He was a catcher. They traded him to the Atlanta Crackers in exchange for Harwell's broadcasting contract. But second, and probably more important, more profound, is the fact that after committing his life to Christ at a Billy Graham crusade in 1961, Harwell would start every season by reading a text of Scripture. And so on the first day of spring training camp, he would read from the second chapter of the Song of Songs. So you can imagine, as the crowd has gathered together, as the new season is about to start, as the players take their positions on the field, before the first pitch is going to be thrown to the mound, we hear the Song of Solomon reverberating across the loudspeakers. And this is the text which he would give for 41 seasons. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Obviously, this text has a different audience in view. It perhaps has a different purpose rather than announcing the first day of spring training camp. No, these words were used to describe the burgeoning romance that's taking place between Solomon and a young Shulamite woman. We've spent the last couple weeks tracking the progress of these star-crossed lovers. We saw that their longing for love was expressed in chapter 1, that this was followed by an engagement party in chapter 2. There the king made his intentions known. He placed his banner over this beautiful maiden, marking her as his bride-to-be. This was a public declaration. Men, hands off. This lady is mine. I have eyes for no one else, nor does she. We are intended for one another. A rustic farm girl, we see, she doesn't balk at this proposal. She welcomes it. She loves the king just as much as he loves her. And so they're pursuing the same course. They're eager to cement that relationship and to enjoy all that such a union entails. Thus far, we've learned that the desire for marriage is a good thing. It's a godly thing when it's focused in the right direction. We've seen that a godly relationship pursues the right things at the right time. And now, this morning, we'll discover that true love waits for the right time. True love waits for the right time. So there's, in a sense, been a progression in our text. But one text is really building upon the other and just pushing it a little further. This is not a fast progression. This is not a sprint through the text. Because love takes time to develop, time to mature. It shows us that the pursuit of love needs to be slow and persistent. Like a fine meal, it's to be savored. Not rushed. It takes time to set the foundation so that a house can be built, a house that is going to stand the test of time. And so what we discover in our text this morning is that true love waits until the right time. So if you haven't done so already, open your Bibles once again to the Song of Solomon. This morning we're going to look at chapter 2, verse 8, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 5. And you'll see that our text involves two distinct sections. It begins with Solomon visiting his bride, visiting the Shulamite in the countryside. That is the basis. That's really what's happening in the remainder of chapter 2. And then as we move into chapter 3, we find the Shulamite visiting Solomon in the city. So there's a reversal there. But one of these situations is real. The other is imagined. One actually takes place. The other is a dream. And through it all, we will learn that true love waits until the right time. So with that in mind, let's stand together and read the text, and then we'll get into our study together. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, beginning of verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. Listen, my beloved. Behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. My beloved responded and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for the pruning of the vines. And the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. O, my dove in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the sea pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your form is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies. Until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. I must arise now and go about the cities and the streets and in the squares. I must seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who make their rounds in the city, they found me. And I said, have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loved, and I held on to him and would not let him go until I brought him to my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, the psalmist once asked the question. He asked, how shall a young man keep his way pure? And the response given by the Holy Spirit was that he shall keep it by living according to your word. And so our desire this morning is to be such men and women. And so we've come before you, we've come to the text so that we might be instructed by it, so that we might understand it aright, so that we might live a life that is pleasing to you. So we ask this morning that you would give us that understanding, that you would give us that insight, that you would help us to apply this text to our lives. We come recognizing that Christ has made this possible. That Christ went to the cross, that He shed His blood on our behalf, that He made atonement for our sins, that He freed us from the bondage of sin and death and hell. That He did so not simply to secure our eternal place in the heavenly realms, but so that we might walk as You have called us to walk on this earth. And so we ask these things in His most precious name. We ask this according to His power and His purpose. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Having announced their engagement, Solomon takes it upon himself to visit his betrothed. Her exact location isn't known. It's not really revealed in the text. Some would claim that being described as a Shulamite, it seems to point that this young woman is a resident of the town of Shunem. It's a relatively small hamlet about 3 miles north of Jezreel in the lower Galilean basin. But that's not really conclusive. We don't know if Shulamite actually is a reference to Shunem. Later on in the text, I believe it's in chapter 4, Solomon will plead with his bride to come with him from Lebanon, which may suggest that her residence is kind of on the northern border of Israel, so that she is actually close to the border of Lebanon. I would suggest that it really doesn't make much difference where this woman is living at this particular moment in time. The thing that the text is really trying to impress upon us is that these two lovebirds, they have been separated from one another. And that separation has done nothing to lessen this man's desire for his betrothed. It's only intensified it. It's made that longing more painful. And so, like a man set on fire, Solomon rushes to the one to visit the one he loves. And notice how the Shulamite narrates his arrival in verses 8 and 9. She says, "Listen, my beloved, behold, he is coming." Behold is it's an interjection. It's a verbal exclamation point. Evidently, Solomon is making a surprise visit. This is not on the schedule. This hasn't been planned at all. So he has come unannounced. He's climbing on the mountains. He's leaping on the hills. As she says, "My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag." This man is running faster than that seems to be humanly possible. And he does so with speed and grace, surmounting each and every obstacle that lies between him and his loved one. And then all of a sudden, he's there. He's outside the wall. Evidently, this is the family villa because she describes this as our wall. Not this is Solomon and my wall, but this is the family wall. This is the family compound. He's there looking through the windows and peering through the lattice. Now, he probably knocked at first. He probably announced his presence. But it's late, and when no one responds, he cups his hands together over his eyes, and he moves from opening to opening to opening, just happy to catch a glimpse of what's inside, hoping that someone is home, hoping that someone is awake and willing to talk. This is not creepy. He's not like a peeping Tom here. No, this is Romeo coming and seeking his Juliet. And it's perhaps as he notices some movement inside, a shadow moving in front of a small flickering flame, that this love-starved individual voices his resolve. Look at what he states. He says, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along." For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time for pruning, for the pruning of vines has come, or the time for singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs. The vines are in blossom and have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. And Solomon's intent is clear. He wants this tan farm girl, and he wants her now. He doesn't want to wait for some far-off wedding. He wants to elope, to get away, to be together now, at this very moment. And to justify his request, the beloved appeals to every sensation, to sight, to sound, to the smells of springtime. He points to the warm sunshine, the fragrant flowers, the singing of the songbirds. This is the signs that romance has finally come to fruition. And mirroring his surroundings, every fiber of his being is crying out, let's go. Now is the time for love. So come away. Let's go. Let's be fruitful and multiply. As if to strengthen his plea, the king urges the Shulamite to come forth and to present herself. Up to this point, she has been like a small dove tucked away in some mountain crevice. She can be heard but not seen. She's out of reach, far out of sight. I mean, imagine how this young woman is feeling at this precise moment. Solomon, Israel's king in waiting, has come to her doorstep. He hasn't sent an entourage. He hasn't sent a messenger. He has come in person. He has done so in the middle of the night to declare his affection. His desire is to go away and to be together. And undoubtedly, this girl feels the same, which makes her response all the more astounding. Instead of saying, yes, let's elope, she offers a word of correction. Listen to what she says, beginning in verse 15. She says, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards, while our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. The mountains on the sharp, craggy places, the mountains of separation. Even though this woman says, my beloved is mine and I am his, thereby espousing their mutual commitment, their deep sense of commitment or deep sense of belonging to one another, even though she extols the character of her beloved as the one who pastures his flock amongst the lilies, thereby saying that, no, he is a kind and gentle leader, one who takes care of his sheep, makes sure that they have the best that life has to offer. Nevertheless, in spite of all of these things, you can't mistake the tenor of her response. I mean, look at verse 17. Her leading statement, until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, refers to daybreak. This is the time when the sun crests the mountaintop, causing the shadows to vanish into the ether. But in saying that, she is probably being a little bit more direct. She is probably referring to the day, the big day. That special day when she and Solomon will finally be united together in the sight of God and man. Until that day, the Shulamite exhorts her beloved to what? To turn and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. This is a deliberate parallel that is being drawn to verses 8 and 9. She is encouraging her lover to go back from where he came and to do so in the manner in which he came. This is not an invitation to stay longer, to enjoy a little dinner and a movie. This is not a secret coded message for him to enjoy some forbidden pleasure. She is telling him to get lost, to go back to Jerusalem. The word that's used here, the word turn, always refers to a change in direction. It's never used in the sense of turning towards someone or something. It's always used in a sense of turning from, turning away, turning back. It's not a come hither, it's a go back. As he does so, Solomon is admonished to catch the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards. And you know, most of us, when we think about foxes, we're thinking of those cute, cuddly little animals, those shy, harmless creatures. That's a figment of our imagination because they are not cute and cuddly. They are ravenous omnivores. They will eat anything and everything. They can destroy an entire crop or vineyard if left to their devices. And so our farm grower, he uses these foxes as a metaphor for the dangers that are looming over their relationship. Physically, the Shulamite, she is ready for marriage. She acknowledges, yes, our vines are in bloom. We're ready. There's nothing physically stopping us from coming together as man and wife. Even so, as a wise woman, she recognizes that their relationship has certain vulnerabilities, certain things that need to be dealt with if their marriage is going to thrive as it should. In his book on the Song of Solomon, Don Anderson describes the kind of foxes that need to be dealt with. He writes this. He says, the little foxes drive wedges of separation between two lovers. They threaten to wither the budding flower of love before its petals have had a chance to unfold. They creep into a relationship, testing it, weakening it. If unchecked, they can destroy it. Included among them are uncontrolled desire, jealousy, mistrust, selfishness, pride, greed, and bitterness. In fact, he says most of the little foxes fit into one of the following categories, and he lists five categories. The first is sloth. The "I'm tired of serving and I just don't care anymore" attitude can be fatal to marriage, he says. It indicates that one or both partners have become lazy, indifferent, or weary of well-doing, tired of giving. There's sloth, there's sex. He says if a physical relationship is forced prematurely, misused, abused, handled without sensitivity, the stage is set for trouble. Third is silver. He says when the quest for the almighty dollar consistently consumes more energy than is poured into making a relationship last, difficulty is inevitable. Priorities are fouled up when we are married to materialism instead of each other. The fourth is selfishness. When the questions, what about me? What am I getting out of this? I want to think of myself once in a while. He says, when those are voiced, the speaker has ceased to be a lover. He or she has become more concerned with their own needs than the needs of their partner. And lastly, there's Satan. He says, he is the ultimate fox of all. And no small one. If he is allowed to gnaw away at a couple's spiritual life, then they forget to pray, they neglect to read God's word together, disaster may loom not very far away. We don't know the exact issues that caused the Shulamite to pump the brakes on their relationship. I think they're probably big. Big by virtue of Solomon's position within the kingdom. Big by virtue of his place under the Mosaic law and what it said about fornication and those sorts of things. But the Spirit doesn't specify those details here. He leaves it, in a sense, open-ended so that we might apply the text broadly to our own situation. These little foxes present a serious threat that needs to be dealt with. So how about you, my young brothers and sisters? Is there sin and selfishness lurking in the shadowy recesses of your life? Are you hoping that marriage will fix it? That it's a magical band-aid that can be applied, causing the wound to simply go away? Can I tell you it won't? It never does. Marriage tends to expose and to accentuate such things. You will find just how selfish you truly are in your first year of marriage. You'll understand how far short you fall of the biblical standard. So don't wait. Be proactive now. Deal with your sin. Deal with your shortcomings now so that you can protect your future relationship. And to do this, you will need to enlist the help of others. One of the interesting features of our text, it goes unnoticed in our English translations. See, when the Shulamite exhorts her beloved to catch the foxes, she uses a particular form of the verb. It's a masculine plural imperative. A masculine plural imperative. If the directive were addressed to Solomon alone, it would be a masculine singular. If the Shulamite is calling upon the daughters of Jerusalem to assist her in this dilemma, she would have used the feminine. But she doesn't. She uses the most open, the most broad form of command possible. It would probably be better rendered, "Let us catch. Let's do this together." She is calling on her family and friends, her neighbors, her countrymen to come to their aid and to protect this burgeoning romance. Philip Ryken, he gets right to the point. This is what he says. He says, every Christian who is in a romantic relationship needs a mentor, specifically a man or a woman, as the case may be, who knows what it means to be married in a way that gives honor and glory to God. He says, a promising romance is too precious to squander and far too difficult to figure out on our own. It takes the wise counsel and faithful prayer support of the wider Christian community to catch the little foxes that spoil the vineyards of love and may prevent a romance from ever bearing abundant fruit. For those of you who are dating or engaged or newly married, do you have such a relationship? Someone who knows you and your significant other, who is able to give you wise, biblically-based counsel. Not like The View. Not like Oprah. Biblically-based counsel. Are you seeking the advice of your parents? Or just relying on your friends? And to put this delicately, relying on your friends who are just as ignorant as you are. I say that with respect. At least some of the counsel I gave as a young man, just awful. Totally naive. Someone else older, someone wiser, needed to come alongside. I'd encourage you to join a small group or to develop a relationship with a couple older and wiser than yourself. Choose someone who will give you an honest assessment. Someone who resists the temptation to coddle you. To affirm every boneheaded mistake you've ever made. Set your eyes on someone who is not afraid to ask you the tough questions and to hold you accountable, to bring those things up when you least expect it and are prepared to answer. Someone who loves you enough to point you back to the Lord and to His design for you and for your loved one. Understand, you are not alone in this. The Lord has brought us together. He has placed us within the body of Christ so that we might help each other on this journey. So let's make the most of that. Now back to our text. If our story would have ended there, at the end of chapter 2, you might be tempted to believe that the Shulamite's interest in her beloved has faltered. That her vision has changed. That the fire is not burning as brightly as it once did. But nothing could be further from the truth. Rather, it's in the midst of her intense longing and desire for this man that she sends him away. And this is made clear by the dream that is presented in verses 1 through 4. Solomon visited the Shulamite in the countryside. That was a real encounter. Now she is going to visit Solomon in her dreams in the city. So let's read the text together. Chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. She says, "On my bed, night after night, I sought him who my soul loves. I sought him, but I did not find him. I must arise now and go about the cities, in the streets and in the squares. I must seek whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who make the rounds of the city found me. And I said, 'Have you seen the one whom my soul loves?'" Obviously, this is a fictional account. This is a figment of her own imagination. Because you can bet your bottom dollar, the watchmen would know who Solomon was. They would know the crown prince. But this is her heart. This is her emotions being spilt on the written page. And do you feel the intensity of her passion, the angst that infuses every thought, every phrase, every syllable? This woman yearns to be with her beloved. And the pain of separation, it is so unbearable that she envisions herself doing something that no smart or self-respecting woman would ever do in the ancient world. She goes out at night and prowls around a foreign city. It's just not done. It's not safe. That is precisely why the watchmen are there. And yet this woman is aggressive. She is active. She is compelled to act. It's so strong. It is that desire within her. She continues her frenetic search. We pick up the story in verse 4. She says, "Scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves, and I held on to him and would not let him go until I had brought him to my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me." Dreams, generally speaking, reveal one of two things. They reveal our darkest fears or our greatest desires. We saw the young woman's anxiety played out in the first three verses. Now we see her deepest longing in verse 4. She wants to take Solomon home. She wants to take him to a place that is safe and secure, a place where they will be welcomed and cared for. That's the deepest longing. That's her greatest desire. So make no mistake about it. The Shulamite's desire mirrors that of Solomon himself. She wants to be with him just as much as he wants to be with her, but the time has not yet come. It looms large on the horizon, but it hasn't arrived yet. Their love must wait. Certain tasks need to be accomplished. Foxes need to be ejected from the garden before that big day comes. It's a difficult, demanding time. That's why the Shulamite concludes this section the way that she does. Look again at verse 5. Here our female protagonist voices that same word of caution that she issued in chapter 2, verse 7. She says this. She says, "I adjure you." It's a command, not a suggestion. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the hinds of the field." Again, these seem to be a double entendre here in a sense, these words being used as a reference to God Himself, that the sound points us in that direction. But she says, "I adjure you that you will not arouse or awaken love until it pleases." Those of us who are married can sympathize with the Shulamite. We know how difficult it can be to navigate the temptations of the engagement period. We know what it's like to long for our mate. What it's like to push the boundaries. To justify our sin. To consider doing things that we would not do otherwise. It is a dangerous time. That's why we were counseled not to arouse or to awaken love until it pleases. God has something wonderful for the couple that's dating or soon to be married. It's not just good, it's great, it's glorious. It's the best blessing outside of salvation itself. It's so great and glorious that we are not to rush it. We don't enter the covenant of marriage on a whim. Because this is a relationship that is meant to last the rest of our days on earth. It requires careful planning and preparation, and such a pursuit recognizes that true love waits for the right time, but it doesn't just wait. It works while it waits. It works to ensure that both bride and groom are equipped for the challenges that lie ahead. It enlists the aid of others so that unnecessary troubles can be identified and avoided. It works so that a couple might enjoy all the fruits and fullness of married life. That's what the Lord wants for you. That's what we want for you as a church. And so, brothers and sisters, we implore you not to short-circuit the process. Your engagement should be as short as possible, but as long as necessary. Wait for the right time and work until you get there. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its practical application for us. Indeed, we recognize that this is the first divine institution. Father, that You created Adam and Eve. You are the one who brought them together. You are the one who caused them to become one flesh. You are the one who told them to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the world, and to rule over it. Father, we want to be those people. We want to be obedient to that command. And so we ask now that You would help us to take this text, to apply it to our lives, for those who are dating or engaged or longing to be married. Father, we recognize that this has a particular place and meaning for them. For those of us who are married, Father, we ask that You would help us to be a help and a support to them. We might cheer them on in this process. Father, that ultimately we might point them to You, the author of life, the one who is the giver of all good gifts. And so we thank You, we praise You, in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.